We are in Leviticus chapter 26 this morning. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we've been in Leviticus for, I don't know, I've lost track, a long time, close to a year. We're coming to the end, though. I keep saying it's going to be next Sunday, and it might be, but it won't be this Sunday. We're in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 3 through 39. And I will not be reading it because we're gonna go through it together and then see what the Lord has for us there. So let's get started with prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, I dare not attempt this task, Lord, without recognizing that I am completely dependent on you to say anything true and helpful for your people. Father, we together as a congregation desire to hear from your word, to understand. Lord, we desire to have our minds conformed. Lord, we desire to catch a greater glimpse of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, to understand better the depth of your love for us in Him, to understand and plumb the depths and riches of the gospel. Lord, would you meet with us now? Would you open our minds and our ears? And would you transform your people that through the proclaiming of your word, we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in His holy name. Amen. All right. Just a preliminary note, actually. It would be really helpful if you had your Bibles out today. All right. In fact, if you had your Bibles out and your fingers ready, you will benefit immensely. So Leviticus chapter 26, you may want to turn there now. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the back and directly in front of me, I guess. Okay. Oh, thanks, Lucas. Appreciate it, buddy. I think he said something about he already threw some out. Either way, if you need one, you can raise your hand. I'll have Eli grab you one. Anyone? Okay. Leviticus chapter 26 is where we'll be this morning. We're all familiar with the concept of consequences, right? I mean, it's something that we're all familiar with. Really, blessings and curses is kind of another way to talk about consequences. If we think about consequences in terms of students, right, we recognize that if a student obeys his or her teacher by studying hard and doing all of their homework, then they can expect to be blessed in terms of good grades and success in school. Right? On the other hand, if a student disobeys and refuses to study and refuses to do his or her homework, they can expect to be cursed, if I can put it like that. That is, they'll receive the consequences from their actions in the form of bad grades and failure. As citizens of the United States, we realize that obeying the laws of our government bring us blessings in the form of peace and security, while disobeying the laws causes the curses of fear and imprisonment and even potentially, possibly, death. Of course, as parents, we see it from the other side also, right? We see better than our children that their response to our rules and our instructions bring blessings or curses to their life. And though we say and want to believe that we love them the same no matter what, right? The reality is their response to our instructions impacts our relationship inevitably. Blessings and curses are an inescapable part of the fabric of reality. We all experience them in every arena of life. We just don't usually refer to them as blessings and curses. We call them consequences. We prefer that term. But when they are more directly related to our response to the instructions of the Lord, blessings and curses are the appropriate terms to use. And that's really the big idea of our passage today in chapter 26. It's about blessings for obedience to the Lord and curses for disobedience to the Lord. If I may say so at this point, it is helpful to realize this is a normal part of the covenant in the ancient Near East. Right? The covenants, when made between two parties in the ancient Near East, would always include the blessings and curses for the obedience or disobedience to the stipulations held within the covenant. So the commands of the suzerain, whoever was the greater of the two making the covenant, would need to be followed, and if the commands were not followed, the lesser, the vassal, could expect to receive the curses laid out in the covenant at the end of the covenant. That's the same thing we find here in Leviticus as a closing portion of the covenant law contained within Leviticus. We have the blessings and curses. So let's look at them individually, and I'm going to move quickly through this. I don't want to spend a majority of our time looking at the particularities of the blessings and curses. I want to consider more, spend more time considering what they mean. But I do want to show, as you move through chapter 26, what you have is really just a mirror. All right, you have the blessings of the Lord contained in the first portion, verses 3-13, and the reflection of that in a reversal of all the blessings listed in verses 3-14. The reversal of that contained in 14 through verse 39. So let's move through it quickly and allow me to show you what's there. This is where it would be helpful to have your Bible open and your finger ready so you can put your finger on the verses as I'm going through it. Verses 3-5 is really just the blessing of plenty. I'm just going to summarize it like that. The Lord promises, if you obey, you will receive rain. Your land will produce bumper crops and the tree will produce fruit. You will have plenty. You will experience plenty. With the poetic summary, your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time of sowing. In a word, plenty. Verses 6-8, peace. Not only will the Israelites experience plenty, but they will experience peace. Verse 6, peace, rest, and no fear. And that because the Lord will remove harmful beasts and the sword will not go throughout their land. And so in the poetic summary of that section is, five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. In a word, peace. By the way, you may sense that there's some progression here, and there is. Basic needs being met, that's a good thing, but even better than that is peace from your enemies. And then the Lord, in the next section, verses 9 and following, he actually affirms that the covenant formula, or the covenant, will be confirmed as a blessing for the obedience or faithfulness of Israel. So in verse 9, fruitful, multiply, confirm the covenants. And the poetic summary of that, you shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. Just to keep going with the peas, I put population here. It's they're going to be fruitful and multiply. They're going to be large in number. They're going to be a mighty nation is the idea. So you have plenty, peace, population. And finally, verses 11-12, presence. That is, and don't miss this, this is the pinnacle of covenant blessing. This is really what it's all about. The Lord will dwell with them. He will not abhor them, is what it says there. Really, it's just a way of saying He's going to love them. He's not going to abhor them. He's going to love them. He is going to walk among them. He is going to be present to them. The poetic summary, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the fulfillment of the covenant. This is the point and purpose of Israel being called out of the nations that they might belong to the Lord and that the Lord might be their God. You see in verse 13 that this, all of this, both the blessings and the curses, are grounded in the indicative. If you've been here long, you know what that means. If you haven't, let me explain quickly. That merely means that in the statement of facts, that it's grounded not in the imperative, you must do this in order to be in relationship with the Lord, though imperative exists here. It's grounded in the indicative. Why are they to obey the Lord and to walk in His ways and to keep His statutes? Because He's the one who has redeemed them from Egypt by His outstretched arm and through mighty acts of judgment. He has brought them to Himself. And because He has done that, because He has brought them into relationship, therefore they are to obey Him. And therefore they are not to not listen, not do all these commandments, or spurn His statutes or abhor His rules. Verses 14 and 15, there the curses begin. And again, we see here just the mirror of the blessings stated and listed out. An overview in verses 16 through 17, followed by stage one of the curses, if I can put it like that. Stage one, the plenty promised is now removed. The sky does not give its rain. The land does not give its crops, and the trees do not give its fruit. The peace promised is now removed, verses 21 through 22. No longer will the harmful beast be removed. The Lord will actually loose the beast against Israel. No peace. The peace now promised is peace removed, part two, if I can say it like that, in verses 23 through 26. No longer will the sword not go throughout the land, but instead the Lord Himself will bring a sword upon you. No safety, no refuge. And finally, the last and final stage, stage four, that population being fruitful and multiplied is now replaced by the disgusting picture of parents eating their children. The promise of the presence of the Lord is now replaced with the Lord abhorring His people, not receiving their sacrifices, desolating their land, and finally exiling them from His presence. Verses 36 through 39 are a review of the overview. They form an inclusio of this, they bracket this entire section of curses. And that's what's here in the passage. Blessings and curses, blessings and curses, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But what are we to make of this? How do we rightly understand this? Because if we don't rightly understand it, we can't possibly rightly apply it to our lives. So in an attempt to help us to rightly understand it, I want us to consider what the passage actually focuses on. Because as we focus in on what the passage focuses on, we come to understand what it is that the Lord would have us know and understand, and how we then can respond rightly to this word. The first thing I'd point out is the focus is on the corporate and not the individual. The focus in the passage is on the corporate and not the individual. In Leviticus chapter 26, the focus is on the nation of Israel as a whole. It is the community, not each and every Israelite, that is addressed here. Why is this important? Well, for one, we can learn a lot about how we interpret our Bibles by this here. Just as a direct application right here and now, we can be reminded that our individualism that we are raised in unavoidably tends to taint a lot of the way that we read the Scripture. Every you in the New Testament becomes a singular you, spoken directly to me without any consideration of the pluralness-ness. That'll work. Of you. No, it doesn't work? Okay, but you guys know what I mean. There is a plural nature to our even to our salvation that we often miss in Scripture. But to hone it back into what we're looking at here, this is addressing the nation as a whole. I mean, think about that. If an Israelite walked in the statutes of the Lord and observed his commandments and did them, then he or she would be blessed individually. But when the nation as a whole walks in contradiction to the Lord's commandments, the curses come upon the nation. And the famine and the plague that comes from no rain does not distinguish between the one who is faithful and the one who is not faithful. When the Assyrians and the Babylonians come into Israel, they do not distinguish between the one that was faithful to the Lord and the one who was unfaithful. Right? These blessings and curses are given corporately for Israel as a whole. We can actually think of many examples of specific examples in the Old Testament of this. Consider Jeremiah, for instance, who lived in the days when Babylon was coming into Jerusalem. Jeremiah was faithful, and yet, as you read his account, he did not experience the blessings of the Lord, far from it. He was treated horribly by his people, and then he watched as his country was ravished and his city, Jerusalem, was destroyed, and he ultimately was taken into exile, not willingly, but being forced to flee into Egypt. I mean, read his account in Lamentations. This is not the proclamation of thanksgiving for the blessings of a faithful person. This is the lamentation of someone who has experienced the curses of the Lord because of the corporate unfaithfulness of Israel. So let me suggest two ways that this applies to us. First, like the individual Israelite, your day-to-day experience of the blessings of God are impacted by the sin of others. It's not simply a consequence of your faithfulness and your obedience. Right? There is a corporate character to reality. I mean, to put it plainly, you don't live in a bubble. The sin of others impacts us. Other people's sin and the consequences that fall on those who rebel against the Lord and reject His rightful rule will often impact the faithful. This may seem like a simple and maybe even trivial truth, but I am convinced that there could not be a more pressing time for us to understand this reality in light of the day and age in which we live. We live in a nation that has rejected God in every way possible. There are consequences for living like that. There are consequences for living like that. As a nation, there are consequences that the nation will experience because of that direction and the extremity of the moral depravity that now has become pervasive in our culture. Now, when we get swept up in the consequences of that, let us not ask, where is God? Why is He so unfaithful to me? I have lived so faithfully for God. Well, why am I not being blessed? You live in the midst of a horribly depraved nation. Prepare yourselves. Second, and this is a closely related point to the first, your sin is never a private affair. It's not. It's never. Never a private affair. The consequences of our sin will always impact others. Our sin brings hardship and hurt into the lives of those around us. So don't be deceived. All right. Not only is this passage focused on the corporate and not the individual, it's also focused on faithfulness and not perfection. Okay? The focus is on faithfulness and not perfection. The Lord did not expect Israel to be perfect, but He did expect them to be faithful. And there's a huge difference. A huge difference. Remember, this is why the Lord faithfully provided, mercifully provided the sacrifices for atonement, right? And the Day of Atonement to cleanse Israel of its sin. Because He didn't expect Israel to be completely obedient, perfectly obedient to His law. So He graciously made a way for them to be faithful. To be faithful. I mean, think about it in terms of a marriage relationship, right? It's one thing to expect your spouse to be perfect. It's quite another thing to expect your spouse to be faithful. I mean, your spouse forgetting to put the cap on the toothpaste might be extremely annoying, but that's a far cry from your spouse having physical relations with someone else, is it not? Listen, our relationship with God since the fall, and this goes for all of humanity, has always been dependent on faith and faithfulness, not on self-righteousness and perfect obedience. From the fall forward, after the fall, this has always been the case. If we don't see this, we have a hard time understanding a lot of things that happen in Scripture. Relationship with God has always been dependent on faith and faithfulness, not on self-righteousness and perfect obedience. And this was no less true for Israel. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand me. The Lord requires perfect obedience. Right? We've seen that as we move through Leviticus. That's what He requires. That's what He demands. His holiness and His justice require that of every last creature. Perfect obedience. But, and this is the point, hear me now. This has application from Genesis to Revelation. Because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the perfection has always been imputed or credited to people. It's always been imputed or credited to those who have faith in God and who evidence that faith through faithfulness. So, in other words, through faith and repentance, that's always been the means of salvation. Always. From the fall forward, those who trusted God for their salvation, all right, and who displayed that, for instance, in Israel through the sacrifices, recognizing, repenting of their sin, making the sacrifice for atonement, they dipped into that bank account that was going to be filled when the Son of Man came in order to die on a cross for the sins of His people and to fill that account with His righteous, perfect obedience. Right? We've considered this before, but I'll just remind you, the analogy is their faithfulness displayed through the sacrifices was the writing of a check that the Lord God received and put over to the side and didn't cash until Christ came. Their salvation is the same means as our salvation, faith and repentance. And this is no less true for Israel. All right, so faithfulness, not perfection, right? It's built into the very system. That's why you have the sacrifices. Faithfulness is the focus, not perfection. Not only so, but discipline, not vengeance, is what is in focus here. Discipline, not vengeance. The focus is on discipline. Now, vengeance is actually mentioned. Vengeance of the covenant is mentioned in verse 25, and certainly that is true. But the focus is on discipline. How do we know that? Well, verse 18, I will discipline you again. He's saying, well, what I'm saying here is discipline, and I will do it again. Verse 23 and verse 28, three times he says explicitly that this is discipline. Not only so, but the language throughout communicates this, right? When he says, and if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but, Right? In spite of this, but if in spite of this, the goal of these actions that seem so horrible, and they are, but the goal is actually a loving, kind, merciful, patient one. The Lord, moving in stages, moves against His people in discipline, not strictly in wrath, in discipline, in order to cause them or provoke them to repent of their sin and turn back to Him. The picture is that of judges. This very thing happens over and over again. The people become apostate and they reject the Lord and they start collecting idols, and the Lord hands them over to their enemies, and they come under the yoke of slavery, and then they cry out to the Lord. And then they're sorry. The Lord delivers them. And then they reject the Lord again, right? The point is, this is not simply justice. This is not simply God responding to sin and wrath. It is actually God's loving response to disobedience. It is an act of mercy and a display of great patience. And we, church, need to remember that the Lord still disciplines those whom He loves. He still disciplines those whom He loves. All right, finally, last one. And this is a whole nother sermon. I'm just going to warn you. This is the focus here is broad, not narrow. The focus here is broad, not narrow. And let me explain what I mean by that. Leviticus 26 is actually a foundational passage for all of Scripture. It's foundational. Everyone here needs to read it and understand it because it is foundational. These blessings and curses are at the very heart of humanity's relationship with God. This is bigger than Israel. Mankind was actually created for these blessings. These blessings that are listed here were the very purpose of man being created in this world, to experience the plenty of God, to be at peace with creation and mankind and God Himself, to experience the presence of God, to be fruitful and multiply. These blessings are the blessings that were intended for all of creation. But these blessings were the very blessings that were lost when mankind fell into sin. You see, in these blessings, as you read through them, there are clear allusions to the Garden of Eden. The blessings of plenty in Leviticus 26 recall the variety of trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food in the Garden of Eden. The blessings of peace are a restoration of the peace that existed between man and beast, and man in the Garden of Eden. The blessings of population recall the instructions from the Lord to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And the blessings of presence echoes the Lord God walking in the garden, right? Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We hear that same language repeated or echoed in Leviticus 26. Similarly, the curses are a repetition of the loss of plenty, peace, population, and most significantly, the presence of God that Adam and Eve enjoyed in Eden. But here's what's more. Right? That's important to understand, but this is what we are more likely to miss. The curses in Leviticus 26 not only echo forth from Eden, but they were actually picked up by the prophets of the Old Testament, and they become the very language of the Old Testament prophets as they proclaim judgment, impending judgment on God's people. Do me a favor and turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4. Listen, there are so many. Grab a concordance. Go through Leviticus chapter 26, a concordance, a tool to help you find related verses. Right? If you grab a concordance and you look at Leviticus chapter 26, you can spend weeks looking at all the verses. Now, those are only direct quotations. Then you have to look for all the allusions. I mean, it would take us years to consider them all, because it's everywhere. It's pervasive. It's ubiquitous throughout Scripture, the Old Testament specifically, this language of Leviticus chapter 26. Let me show you that just with one example, a couple examples actually from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16. Now, I'm sorry, I should have told you before you flipped over there, keep your finger in Leviticus chapter 26. Anyone actually do that on their own? Good job. Yeah, you're ahead of me. I apologize. If you didn't, you are going to want to keep your finger in chapter 26 of Leviticus. Chapter 16, verse 4 of Ezekiel. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay." Verse 26 of Leviticus 26. "When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven and shall dole out your bread again by weight." I mean, it's the same language. We often have this conception of the prophets just, you know, receiving this vision from the Lord, this proclamation from the Lord, and they proclaim it, and it's just almost like it comes out of thin air. That's actually not the case. The Lord is simply reiterating what he told them from the very beginning. From the very beginning, he said, listen, if you go this way, this is what will happen. If you go this way, this is what will happen. And then the prophets come forward and they say, listen, this is what's going to happen. It's not completely different than riding with your friend to work every day. You know, and he drives, the speed limit's 60, and he's going 70 miles per hour every single day. And you say, you're going to get a ticket. 3 days later, he gets a ticket and you're a prophet. That was incredible. How did you know that? Well, because you're constantly breaking the law. I mean, it's only a matter of time, right? Right. More often, that is what we find in the prophetic books. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 10. "Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and your sons shall eat their fathers." Right. Verse 29, back in Leviticus 26, "You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." He's just recalling all this from Leviticus 26. The Lord was simply speaking through his prophets to reiterate the curses that he had instituted as part of the covenant from the very beginning. We could go on. Ezekiel chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Just write that down if you want, and you can revisit it yourself. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at that one real quick. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols. And I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars." Verse 30, Leviticus chapter 26. That's helpful to know. That's helpful to know. But what's really incredible, what is life-changing, is that these same prophets, as they looked at the horizon and saw the coming nations that the Lord said were going to come and were going to make the land desolate and were going to cast down their altars and idols and destroy their high places and waste their cities, as the prophets saw this, they almost to a one turned around and said, "But you're going to have the blessing. Even so, you're still going to have the blessing. You're going to have the very blessing that is promised in Leviticus chapter 26. In the midst of these nations coming to destroy you, that the proclamation continues to go forth, you're still going to have the blessing." Look at Ezekiel chapter 34. As just one example, Ezekiel chapter 34. Verses 25 through 31. "I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land." There's that promise of peace. so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers, there's the rain, in their season. They shall be showers a blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land. Ezekiel is merely reiterating what is promised in Leviticus chapter 26, but he's doing it in a time of great unfaithfulness. In the very midst of the curse being delivered to God's people, he is proclaiming it will not always be so. How can he do that? How can he do that? Look at one more before we move on. It's just a little bit to the right, chapter 36, verses 26 through 36. This gives us a glimpse. Because see, what happens here is they don't just proclaim the blessing. They actually pick up the blessings and they expand them. They expand them. Right? They don't just say the land's going to be plentiful. You're not going to have any peace, or you're going to have peace. Land's going to be plentiful. You're going to have peace. You're going to be numerous, and you're going to have the presence of the Lord. But listen, Ezekiel says, "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by, And they will say, now listen, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. I'm not making this stuff up, right? I'm not making this stuff up. This is intentional. The divine author puts it here so that we might rightly understand how we are to perceive of our situation. Listen to the expansion here. God will not only deliver them from their enemies, but now the promise is the blessing will actually be he's going to deliver you from your uncleanness. Not only does God promise fruitfulness of the land, but he actually promises the fruitfulness of his people. They will have a new spirit and a new heart. That is, they will actually produce the fruit of Holy Spirit. God will cause his people to obey. Not only will Israel be blessed, but the nations will see, and they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. It's incredible. It's beautiful. And the nations will look and they will know that there is a God in Israel. They will come to know the Lord themselves. And the reality is, we could do the same thing with the psalmist. We could find it in Proverbs. We can find it in the historical narratives. It is everywhere. But here is what you need to understand before we conclude today. This picture of blessings and curses is not just for Israel. All people, all of humanity is in covenant with God. There is no one who is not in covenant with God, in relationship with God. You either are a covenant breaker or you are a covenant obeyer, a covenant keeper, a covenant breaker or a covenant keeper, right? There is a sense in which these blessings and curses, and more than just a sense, see, these blessings, as they echo back to Eden, they remind us of what man was created for. Man was created for that blessing. That was the very purpose of the creation of humanity, that they may experience the plenty of the Lord and give Him thanks. That they might experience peace with all of creation, between man and man, and with God Himself. More than that, that they might enjoy the presence of God forever and ever. We were created initially that the garden might be expanded to fill the whole earth, that the glory of the Lord might fill the whole earth, that Adam and Eve would be fruitful and multiply, and that God's people would be all people, and all people would be God's people, and that we would experience every spiritual blessing in our relationship with God. We lost all of that in the fall. The curse that we read in Leviticus 26 is nothing less than the curse that hangs over all of humanity every second of every day. It's the curse that we see in the news. It's the curse that we see in our nation. It's the curse that we see around the world. That curse is a present in small ways, but the reality of which, when it finally comes, is like a huge tsunami, tidal wave hanging, being suspended, being kept back for the moment until Christ has brought all who belong to Him in. We have to recognize that curse is the curse that we deserve. That's us. We have not been obedient. Listen, the reality is, apart from the regeneration and working of Holy Spirit in us, we have not even been faithful. We're not even faithful. We have outright rebelled and rejected God apart from Christ. We deserve to have no penalty, no peace, no presence. We deserve to have the curse fully placed on us. But instead, we read the words of Paul and celebrate Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you understand? That's what Christ did. See, he understood Leviticus chapter 26. And so he fulfilled the one side perfectly, obeyed it perfectly, and in doing so, merited all of the blessings that are offered to the obedient. And then he steps over and he offers himself up to receive on himself and in himself all of the curses that we merited and that we earned by our disobedience. That's the gospel. That's why it's good news. Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Don't miss this. That promised Spirit is the pinnacle of the blessings offered to God's people. It's not just God dwelling in the land. It's God dwelling in us. And we have received that. Us who deserve the curse have received every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Church, turn with me to Revelation 22, and we'll close with this. Leviticus chapter 26 is foundational. It's foundational. Revelation chapter 22. In Christ, we have received the deposit of our inheritance, the down payment of that blessing. We have God not dwelling in our midst, but dwelling in us. In us. And yet we know as we continue to navigate in our lives through a world covered with sin, that there is a day, as Isaac Watts said, that the curse will be removed. As far as the curse is found, it will be removed. We long for that day. And so I close with a picture of that day. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. Praise God. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Gracious Father, Lord, we are, I fear, often guilty of thinking so little of our redemption. Lord, when we read the curses in Leviticus 26 and consider that they are merely a temporal and earthly picture of a far greater torment in reality, we have much reason to give thanks indeed, for we have been rescued from that by the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And not only have we been rescued, but we've been brought into every blessing, spiritual and otherwise. Though we have not inherited it all yet, it is an inheritance that is in heaven and cannot be taken away. Father, help us to live into that reality even now. Lord, help us to be a fruitful people, a people of bounty in our giving, in our loving, in our caring for one another. Father, help us to respond in a way that honors and glorifies you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.